Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat and grab your Bible or your blue book. And it's not too late if you still want to come up here and grab one. And we're going to start our series through the book of Acts. And I'm really excited about this because I really think this is a very pivotal moment for us as a church plant. We're a little over a year and a half in. We're starting to develop some rhythms. We're starting to see how all the dust is settling. We're trying to navigate through the decades to come. And it's interesting, but what we do in these moments and in these seasons, Lord willing, will impact this church 100 years from now when we're all gone, just to put it lightly. Just to think about what we're navigating here, what we are embarking on, what we're trying to set as a foundational like cornerstone for who we are, through the understanding that the gospel is what's kind of dictating what we do here. And as we navigate that as a missional community of believers, I really think that Acts is kind of pivotal in this season where we are. In fact, earlier I wanted to start our church plant off with the book of Acts. But we went with John to kind of, we want to know who Jesus is, and a lot of who Jesus is, what does that make us, and what's our purpose? What are we doing here? That was kind of the question that we kind of kept asking. And so even in the planting process, we need to be able to dictate what we are. We need, like, whenever you have a definition, what you're working with is knowledge and wisdom, and what you're defining is what you're setting out to do. And so we want to make sure that we are clear on what we are as a church. And so the metaphor, if you will, that I started using, because whenever you say we're planting a church, that kind of opens up a whole can of worms. Well, what is a church? Well, it's a church. You know what church is. But you have to be able to define it. So the way I would always tell people is, like, if I said I'm opening a Mexican restaurant, some people assume Taco Bell, some people assume Don Pablo's. Both Mexican restaurants, very different, right? One will put you in the bathroom for about 3 days. The other one, it's really expensive, right? Very different, but it's the same thing. It's meat, tortilla, cheese, and vegetables. But we have to be able to define, no, what is it that we are planting? And something I often heard in the church planting process is, we have enough churches here, right? But what that mindset is, what is really behind that question is, we have enough worship services to offer here. We're not just planting a worship service. We're not trying to compete with the church down the street and their light show or their thing or their thing or their philosophy. We're planting churches that are missional movements from the core. The New Testament church we're going to see all throughout the book of Acts was a movement. They were nicknamed the Way at first. So there's this movement that takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit in light of it's the aftermath of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And out of that, through the sending of the Holy Spirit, these ordinary people, not paid professionals, these ordinary people with jobs and kids and lives, began to be sent out throughout their cities, throughout their regions, and ultimately to the nations. And I would love to see that happen here and now. I mean, it's where we get the idea of the four fours, that we are for God, for the church, for the city, and for the world. We, as a New Testament church, we cannot separate those four things, that we are honoring God, worshiping God, and glorifying God. And then we're also, there's this tight-knit community that exists within the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, within the local church setting. But community, I think Tim Keller says, community without purpose is a cancer. Like, we're just going to get together and hang out every now and then. That's great. But something has to come out of that, which is the mission, the purpose, that we are sent ones out into the city and out into the nations. Therefore, that's where we are. And so that's the reason that we have to understand that we have to understand our identity as Christians, which leads to our activity as Christians. Many times in the American churches, we flip it. Let's just do a bunch of stuff. Let's start a new ministry. Let's start a new thing, a new study, a new this, and we just keep adding activities to our lives, and we're never addressing the identity. Paul says that we are ambassadors of Christ. That's our identity, that we are spokespersons. We are witnesses, as we'll see in this morning, to the glory of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and then we take that to our neighbors and ultimately to nations. So as we go through this book for several months, some of the reasons for this can be summed up in four things that I really want us, or we as elders really want to help us navigate through. One thing that the book of Acts is going to give us is gospel clarity. Like, you can't be proclaiming what you're not really sure about. In fact, we talk about evangelism and things like that. A lot of people are not very confident in what the gospel actually is, therefore we don't speak up. Like, I'm not confident on how to do knee surgery, so I'm not gonna give you my opinion on knee surgery. I don't know anything about it. Now, if you want to talk like food or something like that, I'm your guy. We can talk about that all day. But when it comes to something I'm not really confident about, I usually just kind of sit back and don't speak. But we need to understand that gospel clarity is one of the foundational things for the New Testament church to be sending out missionaries and to be sending out ordinary people to go around to the nations. I mean, just a prime example, me and Chris were talking about this just a moment ago, is you got Peter, who was denying Jesus to three people. Now he's standing up here in the book of Acts proclaiming salvation to thousands. Why? He's confident in the gospel clarity, and he proclaims that with confidence. So Acts is going to give us countless examples of the evangelism moments. Peter's going to be talking, Paul's going to be talking to normal people, to religious leaders, to government leaders. So we're going to literally learn what the good news is, and we're going to learn how to share that in a way that will engage those who we're sharing it with. Because I really believe you share what you're bold about. You share what you're confident in. Another thing we're going to see throughout the book of Acts is the church as it was intended to be. Not like the past 40 years of American churches have intended it to be. That's always the question we have to be asking. Are we doing this because the church has done this for the past 30 years? Are we doing this because it's a biblical requirement or commandment? So everything from church structures, church leadership, baptism, membership, discipline, gatherings, church rhythms, all of these things are cleared up here in the book of Acts for us. Another thing that we're going to get through the whole book of Acts is a major understanding of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is definitely misunderstood. He is definitely misconstrued and put in different situations. And many people think, and even as a kid, I thought the Holy Spirit was like in heaven just waiting for his turn. But we're going to see like the Holy Spirit is active and he's sovereignly outplaying as a part of the triune God in the lives of ordinary people to be sent out as followers of Christ. Another thing that and there's thousands of things that we can preach through the book of Acts, and we're going to see it as it plays out. But another major theme that I want you to be taking note of is that we want to see our identity as sent ones, that we are all sent, that you don't have to have a paycheck from a church to be a sent one. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are a messenger of Jesus. You are a witness of Jesus. So I want you to take note that the gospel is carried to the nations on the back of ordinary men and women who worked full-time jobs and raising babies. It's not necessarily only by pastors and paid professionals. Like, this is what creates the movement, is that ordinary people get involved and they take it to their neighbors and all the way ultimately to the nations. So we have to be thinking globally and locally, and all of this is playing out through the book of Acts. And so as we turn our attention to Acts 1, we have to understand something about this book that's very pivotal. This is the second book, or second volume, within two. So the writer of Acts is also the writer of Luke. So the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts were two books, two volumes under one thing, under one author. And so before we go to Acts, we got to go to Luke. Because whenever you open a new Bible or a new book and you open the Word, you have to be looking for clues at what is the context, what's the purpose of what I'm reading. Because if you don't read it within its context, you'll begin to take it out of context and we can go down a lot of rabbit trails. I mean, whole denominations have started because of that. So as we look at Luke, we got to look and see what his purpose in the writing is. So look at what he says. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. So it has also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. So a lot of things that Luke is saying here in the opening few sentences. He's saying, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. So obviously there's a burden to create something that's sequenced, that's orderly, that lays it out in a time-orderly manner. Because if you think about the explosion of Christianity, there's probably just thousands of stories popping out everywhere. So Luke's saying, I'm going to sit down, and we're just going to write this thing out, timeline and all, and we're going to sequence the events so that you can see exactly how this thing plays out. So what he says is, it's the original eyewitnesses, which that's important, just for the historicity of it all, the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handing them down to us. So there's original eyewitnesses. They have been speaking and teaching and showing us. They're servants of the word. They're devoted to the word, and they've handed it down to us. So there's this inclination, I'm going to hand it down to others. That's 2 Timothy 2:2 in a nutshell. What you have seen in me as I teach, entrust other men to teach others also. It's this generational impact of sharing truth to the next generation. Then he says in verse 3, so it also seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence. So what he's saying there is, like, it seemed a good idea to me. I've been with this movement. In the book of Acts, you'll see they, and it switches to we. Like, we'll pick up where Luke has jumped into the picture. We're going to see all this kind of navigate through his perspective, and he's going to keep all this in perspective for us. So I'm going to put it all together from an orderly document so you can see it from the get-go. And then he says this, most honorable Theophilus. So now we're learning that he's writing to a person who is either a new believer or questioning Christianity, wanting to see how it all carries out, how it plays out. And he's got some questions. Like, how did this thing originate? Where did all this come from? Theophilus is obviously a Greek. He's not, or a Gentile. He's not necessarily familiar with the Jewish traditions, things like that. So maybe he's just trying to get a full scope of what this looks like. And then here's the reasoning for his writing. So that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. That's his intent. Sequence, orderly events. I'm going to show the whole timeline so that you can have confidence in what you have been taught. Do you see that? Now, as we turn to Acts, it's the same thing. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, same guy, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So right here, Luke himself states his purpose in writing these two books was so that you may know the certainties of things that have been instructed. So he's catching back up with Theophilus in the second scroll or whatever the situation that he's reading through it is. And so we understand that right here, he begins to recap. So about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after he suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So right there is the previously on the book of Luke, right? He takes us back to what the first season was all about. All you Netflix bingers, you're like, okay, I can see where this is going, right? You can see, like, this is the recap, this is season one, and he's coming out with it. Like, this is where I was. We showed you where Jesus, all he did to teach and all he began to do, that after he was taken up, he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and after he had suffered his crucifixion, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs. Notice Luke is not necessarily just teaching theology up in the sky. He's giving historical, documentable evidence, proofs, that create certainty in the theological claims that he's making. And I think this is important. As we navigate Luke, it's not necessarily just theology. It's also historical documentation of what the New Testament church looked like at its conception. at the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ, what this thing looked like. So Acts displays the same proclamation through the church. Luke and Acts are both filled with stories of Luke's words are the word of God impacting people of all nations, of all socioeconomic areas. Luke is filled with people being impacted by the gospel. Acts is filled with people being impacted by the gospel. He's showing these historical documentations of these things take place. So Acts displays the same thing. It shows how the gospel is related to the course of redemptive history and history in general. Like the aftermath of Jesus' resurrection and ascension is imperative for us to understand. Imagine if we didn't have the book of Acts. You have Jesus ascending, and then some letters from Paul, and you have no idea what transpired in between that. So it's imperative that we understand that how salvation is prophesied even in the Old Testament and what that looks like in the aftermath of it all. It also shows that the gospel is for the nations, as promised in Genesis to Abraham. It also shows how behind the proclamation of the gospel, of the word of God to the nations, stands the power and the activity of the Holy Spirit. This is what I'm talking about. We don't really tap in to the power of the Holy Spirit and what all the misunderstandings of that looks like. So if we just take the book of Acts and we walk through this, take note of those things. So going back to these convincing proofs, the apostles would never have risked their lives for a dead Christ. This is what Luke is trying to get onto the scene for Theophilus. They needed to know for sure that he was raised from the dead. Now, I don't know if Theophilus, some commentaries even say Theophilus may have been just several people as lovers of God. Theophilus means lover of God. But this person or persons is really counting the cost. Like, okay, I see what you're saying. Jesus died for me. I get it. But if I believe in this, a lot of things have to change. So I'm going to need some evidence here. I'm going to need some certainty here. And Luke's saying, look, I got some convincing proofs. The apostles became convinced without question that Jesus rose physically from the dead. Luke isn't saying, hey, just believe. It's fine, just believe. No, I'll prove it. He's pointing to indisputable evidence from the past. He's connecting all the dots for Theophilus. And then all this comes to a head to say that Christianity can rest on proven facts. So the post-resurrection occurrence of Christ attests to the validity of his resurrection. The reason that we can believe with certainty in the resurrection is because what happened after the resurrection. If a guy raises from the dead and what happens in Acts doesn't take place, that was a lie. But the aftermath of the resurrection proves the resurrection. Christianity bases its facts on truth and evidence as well as the testimony of believers. So between Luke 1 and Acts 1, Luke links together the two books and shows the themes or the features he wants to stress as being established within the Christian mission. So look at verse 4. While he was with them, while Jesus was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. So Jesus commands them not to leave Jerusalem. He tells them to wait on this promised Holy Spirit. And in the book of John, we saw this whole discourse on waiting for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send someone else. I'm going to send an advocate. I'm going to send a helper. And we see this promise that is from the Father, spoken by Jesus, is coming to fruition now here in the book of Acts. So we know as the day of Pentecost, that's the day the Holy Spirit would begin to indwell believers and the birth of the church would happen. And that's at Pentecost. And look at verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So what he's saying there is he's gathered his disciples. We're going to know from verse 12, this is on the Mount of Olives. He's commissioning, saying, stay in Jerusalem, don't leave yet. Why? You need to wait on something. The promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, would come. In a few days, this is going to happen. Then he tells us, he says that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a few days. So John baptized with physical water as a sign of repentance, as a sign of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a display that you have been washed. But now, Jesus is saying, you're going to be immersed by the Holy Spirit. Just as you were immersed in water as a sign of the kingdom, now you're going to be immersed, filled with the Holy Spirit as a sign that the kingdom of God is at hand. Both of these are immersion, like you're going under, you're being consumed by water, but now you're going to be consumed by, filled with, immersed in the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist, baptizer did it as a sign of repentance and a sign of the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, this will take place. Don't do anything until that happens. That's very important. So Christians do not receive the Holy Spirit because they are worthy of him. God baptizes and indwells the believer the moment they become believers. It's all of grace. No self-effort will take place here. God did not intend the baptism of the Spirit to be an extraordinary few super spiritual believers would happen to. The Bible never commands the believer to be baptized by the Spirit. Instead, it's something that God does. He baptizes each believer with the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. And Titus 3 dictates this. At the moment of conversion, we receive the Holy Spirit. And now the book of Acts will dictate a large conversation about this later. But for now, as we kind of see what's taking place here and kind of give us a timeline for where we are, Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit is to come. So when Jesus says, baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days, we know from the context, again, if you read all of chapter 1, you see that Jesus is about to ascend. So in just a few days is Pentecost, which means, you know, arguably Jesus ascended on the 40th day, which means in about 10 days is Pentecost. Because Pentecost means 50, because it's 50 days after the second day of Passover. So Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. The apostles waited 10 more days for Pentecost. So the Spirit would come exactly as Jesus said would happen on the 50th day to establish the church. So we have to, like, one thing that I want us to make sure we don't miss out on is just the integrity of the personalities within this book. Put yourself in the shoes of some of these people. Imagine that you've been following Jesus for 3 years. You've seen him do some insane things. Then he dies. That's a whole thing. And then he comes back to life. That's a whole nother thing. And your head's spinning at this reality. You're also, especially the Jewish followers, they have a whole nother, like, understanding of what all this could mean. And Jesus has been teaching for 40 days about the aftermath and what this looks like. And then you get this insane pregame speech. We're going to go to the nations. We're going to go baptize. We're going to go teach. We're going to do all these things. But wait 10 days. Like, can you not, it's like, Jesus, should we not, like, take advantage of this, like, momentum we have? Like, you just rose from the dead, it's been 40 days, let's get this party started. And it reminds me, especially with, like, football season and all that kicking off, Derek Dooley, I don't know if you know this or not, but I stood at UT, I would say play, but I stood, right, let's just be honest. And so I was standing at UT, this is my second year, and Dooley's first year, and we were playing Georgia, which he had some ties to, and he really wanted to, we just got killed by Georgia the week before. This was the Alabama game. It was a home game. And I had, like, no intention of playing, obviously. I was not good. So don't think, oh, Chase played football UT. He didn't. He stood. But the thing is, I want you to see here, is that Derek Dooley is an interesting guy. And he came in to do this big pregame speech. And he didn't really earn, like, trust from the players. He was really old school and very traditional. things like that. And so a whole other thing. But Derek Dooley, to his benefit, came in. We're playing Alabama, and we're all expecting this is going to be a blowout. Like, let's just get this thing over with. It was that kind of a mood in the locker room. Let's just get this thing done, and we'll lick our wounds afterwards. But he came in and gave the best pregame speech I've ever heard to this day. Like, I knew I wasn't playing, but I was like, I'm ready to stand with all my power. I'm going to stand for you, Coach Dooley. I'm going to hold my helmet like this, and I'm going to switch like this. It's going to be awesome. But I was, like, ready to play. Like, all these guys were, like, running through walls. Like, everyone was hitting each other and saying, let's go. And, like, all the things. Like, where are we going? Like, we're just all this energy just, like, exploded in the locker room. It was the best pregame speech I've ever heard. In fact, I wish I had recorded it because sometimes I just wanted, like, a pep me up, like a pep talk. I mean, I was ready. And I'll never forget, we're about to, like, kick the doors open and go run through the tee. So all this emotional energy was just electric in the room. And then this guy came in and goes, hey, coach, about 10 more minutes. Coach Dooley had misconstrued the times and gave the speech way too soon. So all this electric energy just deflated. And we got beat like 42-3. Like, it was a train wreck. But everyone was ready to go to war. And then Dooley's, all right, everyone take a knee, 10 minutes. And it's just like, whew. And just, that was the worst thing ever. And this is, I think, what the disciples had to be feeling a little bit. Like, there's some nervous energy. There's like, okay, Jesus, now what? Now you're telling us you're leaving. You're going to send us the Great Commission, all these things. Now we're going to wait 10 days. It shows you the importance of the Holy Spirit in all of this. And this is exactly why verse 4 and verse 5 demonstrate that the coming and the receiving of the Holy Spirit is essential to the advancement of the gospel. He is essential to it. Our strategies and all the things that we can come up with might do some good things, but it is essential to have the Holy Spirit behind all of those things. Without the Holy Spirit, we are laborers in vain. We have to have the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus tells the disciples to wait. And if you've ever been to the ocean and you go boogie boarding, you have to wait on something to move you. My kids, a couple years ago, we went for the first time, and they were able to, like, boogie board for the first time. And they were so frustrated because they get out there in like knee-deep water and nothing happens because they keep hitting the sand. But if you go deeper out and wait, the waves will push you. And this is what the disciples are doing. Okay, I want you to wait for something better, for something to happen that's going to move you. And this is what creates the movement of people, ordinary people, to take advantage of the mission that God has given us. And also, another thing that's interesting about this is never has a more impossible task been given to such unqualified people. It shows you the need of the Holy Spirit. Leading any kind of missional charge will make you feel completely inadequate. It's bigger than you are. We need the Holy Spirit to move us in that direction. So God has purposefully given us a mission that we cannot and will not be able to complete without Him. So He says to wait. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by His own authority. Now, this is not necessarily a bad question. It could have been, but we know from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they point to this promised restoration of Israel during the new covenant. So their application may be close, but Jesus' response is very telling. He redirects them. Look what He says. It's not for you to know the time or the periods that the Father has set by His own authority. Notice Jesus does not give us an answer here. Jesus, well, that's actually on the next Tuesday. Right? That's in 2,000 years. Now, He doesn't say that. What He says is, like, I'm going to redirect you to the point here. God the Father has sovereignly set the times and the periods of what is to come, which, just a side note here, if anyone tells you they cracked the code and they can tell you the date, they're wrong. Okay? They're just wrong. But look, they're pointing to these end times, and Jesus redirects them. They want this political power, and Jesus says, I have another idea. I have a different source of power, more so than the restoration of Israel. And this is where we get the famous verse, Acts 1:8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, this verse has a lot to unpack. But first, this isn't a commandment. This is something that will happen. When the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. It isn't like, hey, I want you to do this for me. It's like, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses. Something will take place. But also, if you read the book of Acts, you'll begin to see that this becomes an outline for the whole book. So when Jesus says, "I'm going to send you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth," you're going to see that this is Acts 1 through 7, and this is 8 through 12, and this is 13 through 28. It becomes the pathway for gospel explosion. And Luke coordinates all the events based on that outline. So when the Holy Spirit comes, that's what we're in right now, you're going to be my witnesses in these places. And you're going to see, as you unfold the book of Acts, that happens exactly as Jesus wants it to happen, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we read these places and may not think much about it, but you have to get behind the disciples' mindset here. Jerusalem was where Jesus was executed at the word of an angry mob just 40 days ago. Start there. Jesus, is there another place we can start? Maybe some fertile ground? You know, maybe, let's go somewhere really far away where they don't really know much about you. Like, you're kind of hated back there. That's where you want us to start. Then Judea rejected Jesus' ministry over and over again. Samaria, the Jews didn't like Samaria. Then he goes to the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth are where all the Gentiles are. So there's a theological brain malfunctioning for the disciples probably here. There's like, wait a minute. Are you restoring Israel? But you're sending us to the nations. This is confusing. You're sending us to these places. This gospel expansion, this geographical expansion of the gospel is going to take place. And God wanted a witness sent to all these places, and the Holy Spirit would empower them to do this work. Another thing here, we cannot see this is only a process for us. Many of us go, okay, we'll start in Knoxville, and when all of Knoxville's reached, then we'll go to Tennessee. When all of Tennessee's reached, then we'll go to America, and then we'll do this. That's not exactly what I think Jesus is saying here. He's saying you have to be for your city and the world at the same time. You have to think locally and globally at the same time. You know how I think that's arguable? It's because the New Testament church did this. They sent missionaries. They traveled. The local church would send others. The local church would gather funds and send people because they were thinking globally and locally at the same time. Now, that's imperative for us to understand. It's not start here, then go there, then go there. It's tell Jesus, tell the resurrection story, tell the gospel, tell the word of God here, there, and everywhere. So the understanding is that we will be sent and sending to all places and to all nations at all times. We have to be local and global at the same time. And the book of Acts will show us that as we unpack it. We want missions and sending, church planting, equipping sent ones, and all these other things to be part of our foundation here at Village Church, not just a goal for the future. But New Testament church did not exist to go, okay, we're just going to focus on what we have around here. They were focused on all the things all at once. Why? Because Jesus said the Holy Spirit would empower us to do so, and you will be my witnesses in all of these places. In fact, in the Greek, Jerusalem, it's really Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. the ands become very prominent. Just as Jesus said, you'll be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's this one united thing, connected by the ands. He's sending us to these places all at once. That's why we must view every member as missionary. That's why we say you are sent at the end of our gatherings. Because wherever you go, you have a purpose because you are sent. That is why we take family worship serious. Because you're sent to your home. We do discipleship in classes and groups because we will be more bold with the gospel in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods when we are equipped and we are encouraged. That is why we don't have 10,000 ministries happening inside of our building. Because the movement is outward. We are witnesses outwardly. If we just constantly gather here and exclude the world, we miss out on the movement part of it. We don't have to create a bunch of events to happen here. We find out what's happening in the community and in the city, and we go and join that. The more ministries we have for inside, the more distracted we become with the mission outside. This is why we support churches in Vermont. This is why we support church efforts in Iceland and Uganda. This is why we are obsessed with Norwood. It's where we've been sent. This is why we are for God, for the church, for the city, and for the world. Everything has to revolve around this Acts 1:8 commission. Otherwise, we miss out on what the power of the Holy Spirit came to do. Look at verse 9 through 11. This is one of my favorite scenarios in all of Scripture. I think this is one of the most funniest texts in all of the Bible. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now imagine, Jesus has gathered the disciples together. He's got them all together. You can sense the tension in the room. There's this like missional electricity happening. He tells them to wait. And then he starts to float up into the sky. It's comical. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. Now, this is where I think it's interesting. I can't really identify what it would feel like to see this happen in person. But I also think Jesus would need to send some angels to tell me, okay, stop looking. He's not coming back. he's coming back. But you have a mission now. Now think about this. Jesus gathers them, gets them all together, huddles them all up, tells them all that. And he goes up into the sky. Now I just imagine Jesus up in heaven hiding behind a cloud, right? Let's just be comical for a second, just to get the point home. And the angel's like, hey, welcome back, Jesus. How was your trip, right? Oh, it was great. So much happened. And the angel's like, hey, now what? See those 11 guys? I thought you had 12. Well, there's 11 now, long story. See those 11 guys? They're about to go out to all the nations and proclaim the gospel. And the angels are like, those 11 guys? They're still staring at up in heaven. Like, it's been 3 hours, Jesus. They're still looking for you to come back. Just go down there and tell them to go, right? Like, Jesus' pep talk left them speechless. And they're just staring up into the sky to the point where heaven sends down two angels and goes, hey, snap out of it. Go. We got to go. But notice that all the things that you could be comforted with in that moment, what do the angels tell them is the comforting thing for them to go, for them to move on? They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. So what you just saw, I'm sure, is breathtaking. It's going to happen again, but the reverse. He's coming back in the same way. That's the missional mandate. He's coming back. This is what is a motivating fact from the message from heaven is, okay, quit staring and go. And many of us can find ourselves in this. But notice, like, this is the reality that the angels are telling. He's coming back. Now live in the purpose and in the ministry and in the mission that Jesus has given you just a moment ago. A few churches ago, I was a kids pastor, which was not a good move for me. But what made it really hard was I had two young kids who refused to go into any of their classes. And I was the guy that was in charge of that. So my own kids didn't want to go to my own classes that I created. And the church began to be like talking about it. It's like, and that, what that was is they didn't want to be away from mom and dad. Now, I know Heather can attest that like it's hard for some of us to rip ourselves away from our kids. And it's just hard. That never happens. Church is far, far away from here. That's when it happens. But think about that. Like, this is kind of like, this is like some separation anxiety. Jesus, we've been with you for 3 years plus 40 days. We thought you were dead. Now you're back. Now you're leaving again. And look what they were comforted with. Hey, daddy be back in a minute, right? Isn't that what you say to your kids when they don't want to go? It's like, hey, I'll be back in a minute. I'll be back in a little bit. Eat your goldfish right here. Or now it's here. It's like now, like dropping your kids off at school. That's scary. But there's always this moment of like, hey, I'll be back for you, which brings comfort in the moment. But really, it should embolden us to go, okay, he's coming back. We have a mandate as a church. Therefore, we got to go. We're going to wait on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to go. So within the gospel of Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we have everything we need to be sent. This is what it's showing us. We've been talking and following Jesus. If you've been following Jesus longer than 3 years of your life, that's longer, that's the same amount of time that they've been following Jesus. He's sent the Holy Spirit to enable us and empower us and to fill us so that we can be sent. So we have the aftermath of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. We have the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need to be sent. So God is a sending God. He sends Jesus, who sends the Holy Spirit, who sends the apostles, and this starts a chain reaction of sent ones. And we are caught up in that story. We're caught up in that narrative. And our responsibility is to continue that sending pattern. So what we do here matters. But we don't want to be a place that we just gather to know God. We also want to be a people who are sent back out into the city, into the world for God. And this is where the New Testament book Acts will begin to help us unpack as we look at the strategy and the structure of this new movement known as the church. And so that's just a brief start into the book of Acts. We're going to unpack a lot of these themes and all of these things and all these theological components in the weeks and months to come. But what I want us just to see here is that because we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died in our place for our sins, and he died a physical death, and then he rose back to life 3 days later, and because of that, in the aftermath of that, he has sent the Holy Spirit, who's established the church, and now we live in the wake of that. And here's what propels us to keep going. He's coming back. He's given us something to do in this moment, and he's coming back. That's worthy of giving your life to. So I don't know if you're on Theophilus' side, like you got some things, you got some questions, you're trying to figure out where we are in all this. This is why the book of Acts was written, the book of Luke was written. But if you got all the things, all the pieces together, and now you're really ready just to be, I want to live my life with that kind of purpose and that kind of mission, this is what the book of Acts is for. Let's go. Let's go be the church. Let's be sent ones. And I'm thankful that I'm being sent along you all to complete this mission in our lifetime, to do what God has given us and the abilities and the gifts and the talents and the treasures, all the things, to leverage our lives as a local body of believers to fulfill this. Let's link arms together. Let's be a passionate community for the gospel's sake. And one thing I love about villages is villages create things within their village that have to go outside of their village. As we create, as we do, and as we move, and as we interact here, let us always be ready to be have this missional impulse to go outward. Why do we study? Why do we do classes? Why do we ministry? Why do we gather together so that we can be sent back out? The New Testament church has two settings. They were gathered, they were going. That was it. They were gathered or they were going. Let's be that kind of church. I look forward to unpacking more of this and other elders as we walk through this book. I think this will be transformative for us as we continue to be a church that's for God, for this church, for the city, for the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have together as believers to see your word living out thousands of years ago, but still completely relevant to our lives today. Help us to get a better understanding of what you've done, what you've accomplished through your gospel message, and what that means for us as a body of believers. And Father, I pray that you give us the same power, the same understanding. Help us to understand that you are at work in our neighborhoods and in the nations. And help us to leverage our lives for this call. Help us to develop our strategies and our efforts around what you have laid out, not what we think is best or what we hope is best. And help us to be a community of believers that are on mission together, all for the sake because you are coming back for your bride. So help us to be faithful to that command. Help us to be obedient to what you have given us. You've given us everything we need in the gospel and in your Holy Spirit and through your word. So help us to have, we have no excuse, Father. Help us. Give us your Holy Spirit so that we can be a people who are on mission together for you and for the sake of the others. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.